Let me hasten to reassure you that I'm not going to start all over again. But this is a wonderful passage. It fits in with the last song we sang, Greg. At least my text does anyway, because there John says unto him who loves us and loosed us of our sins in his own blood and made us to be kings and priests unto God his Father, unto him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Now, that first chapter certainly does form a fascinating introduction to a very fascinating book. In verses 9 and 10, John introduces himself in a quite unmistakable manner. He tells you who he is, where he was, what happened there, what he saw, what he heard, what the consequences were. Everything about that first chapter is in the first person. John is not recording something that happened in the experience of somebody else. He's talking about something that happened to him. And he does it in a simple and straightforward manner that's stamped all over with the hallmark of genuineness. John's going back to one certain place and to one certain day, neither of which he'll ever forget. That day is the Lord's Day. The expression here is the Lordian Day, ente Kyriake Hemera, the day which belongs to the Lord. Not just the Lord's Day, but the day that is marked and characterized and identified in a special way with the Lord. And he won't ever forget that. And the place? Well, it's the isle that is called Patmos, according to the authorized version, the King James Version. That's how it's described there. Other versions say the island of Patmos. But I think that Christians generally have become accustomed to use the authorized expression, the Isle of Patmos. We've become familiar with that. We know it to be that little island just a few miles off the coast of Turkey. It is Turkey now, Asia Minor, where John was a prisoner. And where he received this marvelous revelation. It's come to be a very precious place to Christians. There's even a pleasant, warm sound to the very name, the Isle of Patmos. Almost a romantic place, and at least on our side of the water, people tend to think of the Isle of Patmos as they think of the Isle of Capri, or the Isle of Malta, or the Isle of Crete. I don't know what you have on this side of the water, all these exotic places to which people want to go to spend their summer vacation. You know, these beautiful places. That's how people think about the Isle of Patmos. Very, very frequently. But you know, that's a long way from reality. I wonder how you'd feel about the Isle of Patmos if John had said, I was on the island called Alcatraz, or I was on Devil's Island, or I had been sent to Siberia, or I was in the penal colony called Patmos. Because that's exactly what it was. It was indeed a penal colony. It was a place where political prisoners were sent in those days. Nowadays, it's very different indeed. Tourists flock to the island of Patmos. They've made a business out of it. They'll even show you the cave in which John is supposed to have received his vision. And the guide will point to a crack in the ceiling where he says the vision came down upon John. All to make the money out of the tourists, of course. But it wasn't like that in John's days. It was a little island of volcanic rock rising 800... Well, it still is, actually, geographically. Geologically speaking, it rose 800 feet out of the sea. It's 6 or 7 miles long and a mile apart, and very different from the conception that people have of it today. History says very little about it, in fact. Nothing prior to the days of Domitian, because the Emperor Domitian began to use the island of Patmos as a place for sending notable political prisoners. And we understand that John was on that island for about 18 months altogether, from between 96 to 98 AD, when he was released by order of the Emperor Nerva. And yet, hard and bleak and inhospitable as Patmos was, it has become very precious to Christians. Because of its association with John, and because of the revelation that he received while he was there. Now, John tells you all about that. Although he was on the island of Patmos, cut off from his brethren, isolated from the mainland, they couldn't cut him off from prayer. John kept track of the days. And by the way, you know, it would have been very easy indeed for John, isolated there, to forget what day it was. They didn't have calendars or diaries such as we have today. It would have been very easy for John to have allowed the days to flow one into the other, one day following the next, week after week, month after month, and to forget all about the days. But he didn't do that. John kept track of the days. He knew the Lord's day when it came around. He knew that across that narrow stretch of sea to the mainland, his brethren would be meeting together around the Lord's table on the Lord's day to remember the Lord in obedience to the Lord, in obedience to the Lord's command. And John couldn't forget that. Of course, they could isolate his body, but they couldn't isolate his spirit. There's nothing to say that John's imprisonment was harsh, physically speaking. There were no chains. There were no bonds of any kind. But he was separated from them. He couldn't be with them. But as I say, they could isolate his body, but they couldn't isolate his spirit. They could imprison his body, but they couldn't imprison his soul. And so when the Lord's day came around, and John remembered that it was indeed the Lord's day, and the church would be at worship, he says, I became in the Spirit on the Lordian day. In other words, he spent time in contemplation, in adoration, and in worship. Now, you remember that when Paul was in prison in Rome, some 25 years earlier, Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said to him, when you come to visit me, bring the cloak that I left at Troas, and also the parchments, but especially the parchments. Now, those parchments were undoubtedly pieces of the ancient scripture, and Paul had them with him in prison in Rome. I don't think it's too much to imagine that John perhaps also had a piece of scripture with him. As I've already said, so far as we know, his imprisonment was not physically harsh. There was no warden, there was no jailer. The sea was his jailer. The confinement was the confinement of the island itself. And it's quite reasonable to assume that John was allowed to have one or two personal possessions with him on that island during his imprisonment, supplied perhaps by his brethren. And I can well understand that it's possible that he had a copy of the Gospels, perhaps Matthew, Mark, or Luke, all of which had been in circulation for some 30 years at that time, perhaps even longer than that. And I can, in my imagination, I can see John realizing that it's the Lord's day once again, realizing that over there his brethren are worshipping, taking the cloth from the piece of scripture that's been given to him and unrolling that scripture and beginning to read the life story of his Lord once again. And as he reads, I can see the tears streaming down his face as he remembers the scene there at Calvary when he had stood beside Mary and heard the words of Jesus. And quite suddenly, contemplation and meditation turns into adoration and praise. And he brings this wonderful exclamation of praise unto him who loves us and has loosed us of our sins in his own blood and has made us to be kings and priests unto God his Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. I want you to think about that this morning. Because I want to suggest to you that that's not simply the experience of John. John is not talking for himself, but I believe he's expressing something that ought to be the experience of every single believer listening to me this morning. Every one of us who knows Jesus as Savior. This ought to express how we feel about things. As John talks about what the Lord did for him, we can say the same thing of what the Lord has done for us. And in expressing his indebtedness to the Lord, John uses three expressions. He says, unto him who loves us, or loved us, some versions say, and has loosed us of our sins, and has made us to be kings and priests unto God his Father. He loves us, He loosed us and He has lifted us. That's what He's saying. Think about that first expression. Unto Him who loves us. Just like Paul in Galatians 2 and 20. John recognizes where it all began. Paul says, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now that's what John is saying here. John says, He loved me. And you know that's the heart of the Christian message, isn't it? It's the heart of the gospel. It's the fact that Jesus loves us. I've told you this before, that Karl Barth, that great German philosopher and theologian and scholar, at a tremendous meeting of some of the finest brains, not just in Europe but in the world, was asked by one of them, what is the greatest thought that ever came into your mind? And that profound philosopher stood there before his peers and he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And then he sat down. But John says the same thing, doesn't he, here? John says, He loved me unto Him who loves us. And I said, that's when it all began. It's why you and I are here this morning. It's why you and I will be here next Lord's Day morning, and the Lord's Day morning after that, so long as God gives us the breath to be here. Because we're conscious of the tremendous love we have received from the Lord Himself. He went to the cross for us. He died for us. 1 John 4 verse 9 says, The love of God is manifested in us, in that God sent His own Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son as the propitiation, the expiation, the atonement for our sins. That's an amazing thought. John says, we didn't love Him, but He loved us, and that's where it all begins. It has to begin there. Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 5, that God sent His own Son even while we were yet sinners. That's the key, isn't it? While we were yet sinners, God sent His Son to save us. Now you can understand the love of God that reaches out after you when you obey His will. You can understand God loving you so long as you do the things that please Him and so long as you live the kind of life of which He can approve. But you can't even begin to understand the love that reaches out after you even after your sin has come between God and you. And that's the wonder of the gospel. The wonder of the gospel to me is not so much that God loves me. The wonder is that God loves me in spite of my sin, in spite of my failure, in spite of the times in my life when I disappoint Him. That's the way a man called Hausmann, the poet Hausmann, many years ago spoke of the love of God as the hound of heaven. The hound of heaven. The hound that gets on your track and trails you and won't ever let you go. That's the kind of God you're dealing with. That's where the love began. It began in heaven and it manifested itself on a cross at Calvary. And it really means that He took the first step. The initiative was His. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. I like the story of the old Christian woman who was approached by a younger person, and she'd been a Christian for very, very, very many years. And he said to her, when did you first begin to love the Lord? And she looked at him. She said, I didn't begin to love Him at all. He did the courting. He did the courting. It began on His side. Well, John 3:16, you know the passage, don't you? For God so loved the world. Measure the word so. Measure it. You know, get your tape measures out. Measure it by the laser. Measure it by any standard you like. Jesus doesn't say, God loved the world. He sticks in that little word of two letters. God so, it's a so of intensity. God's soul of the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's the literal truth. One hymn writer said, he did not, let me get this right, he did not wait till I came to him, but he loved me at my worst. A more familiar hymn, perhaps. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. Well, go back to Paul's words. He loved me and gave himself. Have you ever said that? Have you ever said that to yourself, brothers and sisters? Have you ever said with Paul, he loved me and gave himself for me? I'll tell you what, I'm going to stop for just a moment or two and let you say it to yourself. That you listen to yourself, in your heart, in your mind, saying what Paul said, he loved me and gave himself for me. It means that he died in my place. And that is the Bible doctrine of substitution. Substitution, when one takes the place of another. Let me ask a question here. When you let your minds go back to all the events that surrounded the crucifixion of your Lord, who do you suppose of all the characters involved understood best the principle of substitution? The old high priest Caiaphas? I don't think so. Annas, his son-in-law, whom the Romans had appointed high priest? Not him either. Did Pontius Pilate understand substitution? I don't think so. Peter, James, John, even Mary, the mother of Jesus, do you think she really understood substitution? No. I'll tell you who best understood it. The man who was released so that Jesus might go to the cross. Barabbas best understood substitution. If anybody could say, he died in my place, he died where I ought to have died, it was Barabbas. Because Jesus died that Barabbas might be released. Now, I say that this idea of substitution, somebody dying in your place and paying for your sins, is at the heart of the gospel. And you know, if it were possible to convince the world of the reality of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't think there'd be a single believer in the world at this moment. And I'll go further than that. If every single Christian, look, I'll be personal, every single member of this congregation were to allow the wonderful truth of the love of Jesus to flood into his or her heart, I don't think you'd ever have an empty seat. I don't think you'd have absentees here this morning. I don't think any Christian would miss the opportunity of celebrating the feast that you and I have celebrated in obedience to the Lord's appeal, which is a command. Do this in remembrance of me. Why, do you see, once the understanding of the profundity, the depth and the height and the breadth and the length of the love that Jesus has had for you in dying for you breaks upon your soul, things are going to happen. It'll bring you down, it'll stand you up. It'll humiliate you, it will elevate you. It will make you understand how much you matter to God, how important you are. You'll stand as you never stood before, because you will understand that you're a recipient of the love of the Almighty. He loves us, and he won our hearts, and he deserves greater loyalty than he receives from us many times. Our love is a response to him, you see, as I've already said. And you know, the extent to which you love your Savior depends upon the extent to which you are aware of what he's done for you. Do you remember the story where the woman came into the home of the Pharisee, uninvited, of course, Because no Pharisee would have invited a woman of her caliber into his home. But Jesus is a guest. She knows that Jesus is there. And so she comes into the room and she stands behind Jesus and she's weeping. But she brings out a flask of ointment, spikenard, brought all the way from India at tremendous expense, very expensive. And she breaks open the seal and she pours the ointment or the perfume on his feet, and the room is filled with the delightful odor. And then, having wet his feet with her tears, she lets down her hair and she kneels and she dries his feet with her hair. Why did she do that? Well, you can guarantee that a Pharisee like Simon isn't going to let her touch one of his towels. That's the reason she did it. This woman did something which disgraced her. It was a disgrace to be seen in public, for a woman to be seen in public with her hair let down. A shameful thing in that society. But she didn't stop to think about this. She wanted to dry the feet of Jesus, and she used her hair, because no Pharisee would let her touch anything that belonged to him. And, of course, Simon is full of criticism. If this man had known the kind of woman she was, he would have sent her away instantly. Jesus, Simon didn't have to say a word. The Lord could read that man's heart as he reads your heart and my heart today. And so Jesus told him that story of the two debtors, one who owed a small amount and the one who owed a vast amount. And he said, Simon, which of the two will love him most? Because both were forgiven, Jesus said. And Simon said, I suppose the one who was forgiven most. And Jesus said, yes, you're right. Yes, you're right. This woman is aware of having received tremendous forgiveness, because she is, as you say rightly, a great sinner. But you see, because of that, she loves so much. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven her. And implied in that statement from Jesus to Simon the Pharisee is, Simon, your sins, which you think are few, are not forgiven. So you see, the depth of your love for Jesus will be determined by the depth of your awareness of what he's done for you. And we love him in response. And we ought to love him more. But then you see, John says not only he loved us, but he loosed us of our sins. He gave us liberty. And isn't that amazing? Here's a man confined to a little island, unable to have fellowship with his brethren, cut off from society, and he can talk about liberty. He says, I'm free. And that's the marvelous thing about the gospel of Christ. It makes people free. It sets people free. There are people walking out on the street today who consider themselves at liberty, who have freedom, but they're not free at all, because they're held in the shackles, the chains of some habit, drugs, alcoholism, whatever. And there are people in prison who are still free. Richard Lovelace said in the 1600s, stone walls do not a prison make, nor iron bars a cage. He was in prison for his faith. And so while his body was incarcerated, they couldn't imprison his spirit. There's another point that I'd like to make here. Some versions will say, unto him who loved us and loosed us. Some say, unto him who loved us and washed us. The Revised Standard Version says, unto him who loved us and freed us. All three expressions are permissible from the Greek word that is used. But the point to notice is that he loved us and then he washed us. He didn't wash us first and then love us afterwards. That's an important point. He loved us first, and then he washed us. Let me take you to the story of the prodigal. Here's this young fellow who goes away from home. He's attracted by the bright lights of the colonies along the coast, where things are happening there that are not happening in the hometown. And he wants to live. He wants to get away from his home and the rules and the regulations and the strictness of the domestic situation. He thinks he'll be his own man out there. And so he gets, well, you know the story. He goes away. But he's coming back now. He's coming back in tatters. In his clothes are in rags. He's hungry. There's the stench of the pigsty on him. But the father sees him. While he was still a long way off. How did the father come to see him? Well, obviously, the father had been looking for him, bless your soul. Don't you see that? Day after day, the father had gone to some spot where he could look out towards that distant land in the hope of seeing the sight of his son coming home. And he sees him coming. And the father runs. He forgets all about the dignity of age. He gathers his garments around him and he runs to his homecoming son. And he sees him. When he gets to him, he flings his arms around him and he gives him the kiss of reconciliation. It might have been different. He might have said to the servant, "Oh, he stinks. Take him away and get him washed and then bring him to me. I'll talk to him." Some fathers would have been like that. But not this father. Not this father. The rags, the stench, the dirt didn't matter to the father when he saw the son coming home. Because he loved him. And he was reconciled to his son first of all. And then it came, "Bring the ring and the robe and the shoes and kill the fatted calf. For this my son was dead and is alive again." And it's like that with you and me. Jesus didn't wash us first and then said, "Now you're nice and clean and I can love you." No, he loved us first. And then he washed us, loosed us of our sins in his own blood. And I'm glad of that, you know. I'm glad because it means that my acceptance by the Lord does not depend upon my righteousness. But my righteousness is the consequence of his acceptance. If Jesus had loved me simply because I was right and righteous, I might be afraid of losing that love when I became unrighteous, when I did things that displeased him. But it's not like that at all. He loved us first while we were yet sinners. God commends his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Loved us, loosed us. But John doesn't let you forget the price that was paid. He loved us and loosed us of our sins in his own blood. Your freedom cost a high price. Philip Gerhardt, rather Peter Gerhardt, the German poet, said, "O Christ, what burdens bow thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed. Now there's no load for me. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed me white as snow." Count Zinzendorf was the founder of the Moravian Mission, and he was a remarkable man. Somebody asked him concerning the great purpose of his life, and he said, "I have one passion. It is he." And somebody came to him, a slave came to him, and said that his fellow slaves would be willing to have someone go to tell them about the one true God, providing that the teacher became a slave. And instantly, two men, Tobias Leopold and Leonard Dober, sold themselves into lifelong slavery in order to have the opportunity of teaching the slaves about Jesus. The price they were willing to pay. And there's always a price to be paid. John says he loosed us at the cost of his own blood. But then thirdly, and I must hurry here, John says, and he lifted us. He raised us to honor and to dignity. He loved us and loosed us and made us to be kings and priests unto God his Father. Now that little island of Patmos didn't look like a palace. And it certainly didn't look like a temple, but to John it was both. John says, I am a king and I'm a priest. And you are a king. You're a queen if you're a child of God. And that's very important. Samuel Rutherford, 350 years ago, was in prison in Aberdeen in Scotland because he'd offended the archbishop, rather the bishop of Kirkcudbright, in a book that he'd written. And the bishop had him prosecuted. And Rutherford was sentenced to 2 years in Aberdeen jail. But those 2 years were very productive years. Do you know, rather remarkably, in 2 years that man wrote 365 letters, which are now classics. They can still be bought. You can still read the letters of Samuel Rutherford. But at the head of each letter, he didn't write from His Majesty's prison. He wrote at the head of each letter, from the king's palace. From the king. Why? You see, he was there because of King Jesus. And he was aware of the presence of Jesus. And that's an important thing we have to consider. It depends who you are, what you make of where you are. You can be living in a palace and yet be in bondage. And be a nobody. You can be a nobody in the world's eyes, and yet because you're a Christian, you're a child of God, an heir of Christ, a joint heir with Christ. When I was a boy in Hindley, going to Bible school, I got a book prize for perfect attendance on Sunday Bible classes. And it was entitled, From Log Cabin to White House. It was actually the biography of James Garfield, one of your presidents. And born in a log cabin, made his way to the home of the President of the United States. What a removal! What a promotion! We would say in England, what a flitting! Well, that was a flitting indeed. But you've gone even better than that. You've gone from the slavery of sin to sonship with God. You have become a priest and the king, because of what Jesus did for you. And it's because the hand of Jesus lifted you. I'm full of stories this morning, they're just coming to me. I remember the story of, this happened at the end of the last century, when a famous violinist who owned a Stradivarius, which was worth in excess of $200,000 then, was giving a performance, a concert. And he appeared on the concert platform, and he played beautifully. And the people were enraptured by the playing. And when the applause had died down, he took the violin. This is true, it's not just a story, not just a preacher story, by the way. It's true. He took the violin and he smashed it over the back of a chair. There were shrieks of horror from the audience. Then when they had quietened, he said, ladies and gentlemen, I bought that violin just a few days ago for 6 shillings and 6 pence, which was just about $1.50 in those days. Then he went off the stage, and he came back bringing the Stradivarius, and he played again. But only the most highly tuned ear could distinguish between the two instruments. What made the difference? The difference was made by the hands of the master. And it's always the hands of the master that make the difference. Do you know the poem, The Touch of the Master's Hand? It was battered and scarred, and the auctioneer scarcely felt it worth his while to spend much time on the old violin. But he lifted it up with a smile. What am I bid, good folks, he cried. Who will start bidding for me? $1, $1, now $2, only $2? Come now, who'll make it $3? $3 once, $3 twice, going for $3. But no. From the room far back, a white-haired man came forward and picked up the bow, and tightening the strings on the old violin, and making it up to tune, he played a melody, pure and sweet, as sweet as an angel sings.
the music ceased. And the people asked, what changed its worth? The man replied, the touch of a master's hand. And many a man with life out of tune, battered and scarred with sin, is auctioned cheap to a worthless crowd, much like that old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he hurries on. He's going once, he's going twice, he's going and almost gone when the master comes. And the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul, the change that is wrought by the touch of the master's hand. He's lifted you. You're a king and a priest. Now, if that's true, a final point here, then the message is yours. If you're a king, reign as a king. Let not sin have dominion in your mortal body. Live the victorious life. If you're a priest, then you must have something to offer. By him there is offered to God the sacrifice of praise continually. That is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable, your rational, the service of your mind. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Have you been touched by the hand of Jesus? Has he lifted you? Because he loves you. Once you've been touched by the hand of Jesus, you'll know the wonderful transforming power which rests in the hands once nailed to the cross. Power that can turn an apparently insignificant life into something of transcendent beauty. That's the touch of the Master's hand. Let's thank God that he loved us. He has loosed us of our sins in his own blood, and he's made us kings and priests unto God his Father. If you're not a Christian today, you ought to be. Let Jesus touch you. And if you're a Christian who's fallen away, he'll still touch you, and you need to come back.